Blog Talk Radio.
Internet world, welcome to the cross in the desert, speaking hope and freedom to Iran. I'm your host, Randy L. Noble, and thank you once again for taking time out of your busy life to join me on the broadcast. Well, it's official, vacation, baby. Yes, I'm on vacation from my full-time job at the hospital all this week, still working a couple of days or so at my part-time, but it is so nice to have this week off to accomplish those tasks that you usually can't do when you're working all the time like this. Well, and one of the things that I'm going to begin this week is I'm going to create the book cover for the new book that I will be writing called Broken Yet Beautiful, Rising Up from Their Ashes. And I found an absolutely perfect photo for the front cover from dreamstime.com. This is the place I always go for my front covers, 99% of them. It is a picture in the shadows, if you will, of a woman standing on a hill, I believe it's at sunrise, and dangling from her wrists are chains. And I believe that this absolutely is the perfect photo for my book cover because it conveys the theme of the struggle of women down through the centuries, fighting against violence, discrimination, and oppression. And it shows them in victory. With the chain still dangling, they're broken yet beautiful, rising up from their ashes. The new book, which, by the way, is being co-written in one section by my dear Iranian friend Manoush, who lives in Sweden. The first section of this book goes back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis. And I try to show from the opening chapters of Genesis 1 through 3 that man and woman, male and female, Adam and Eve, are created both in the image of God, are both equal. That implicit in this teaching is that they both share the same responsibilities. There is no male hierarchy there. There is no submission, if you will, from woman to man, that it's equal from beginning to end. And that's what I try to show in the first three chapters. The whole concept of the egalitarian position is full equality, that women can do that which God has called them, to teach and to preach. There is no hierarchy. Women are equipped, and if they're called by God, they should be given full equality to teach and preach, just like the man does. And it is not an idea of feminism in the gospel. It is an idea of recognizing the gifts and callings of women are the same as man. They should be given that same freedom. But you know, it's been a struggle. Now, the Nazarene Church allows this. Some forms of Lutheranism allows this without any compromise. But some of the mainstream, stricter, if you will, fundamentalist-type teaching churches still want to throw particular scriptures at women and say, look, you know, you're gifted and you're equal, but you can't teach because Paul says so, the Bible says so. And, of course, they are, again, attacking the Apostle Paul and putting words in his mouth, if you will. And it's a twisting of doctrine and scripture. And that's what this book, in part, is going to be about. Also in the new book, I'm going to be talking about the women of Iran and Saudi Arabia, and also women in Islam. I'm going to focus in on two specific women that have been fighting the good fight, if you will, in Iran, resisting the hijab law, the mandatory hijab law, and they're called the Women of Revolution Street. I'll be talking about them. And also in the new book, I'm dedicating it to my dear Facebook friend, Amna Al-Juwayd, who is in prison in Saudi Arabia simply because she stood up against the male guardianship law and left home. So much is going to be in this new book, and I'm really excited about it. And this week on vacation, I'll be doing some preliminary things, uploading the cover photo, and maybe writing the first few pages of introduction as time permits. But I'm very, very excited about this because really this book is the culmination of everything I do here on the Cross in the Desert by being a voice for Iranian women and women in Saudi Arabia. So this is the logical outcome. I'll never forget when I felt that the Lord clearly told me, or rebuked me, if you will. He said, why are you only being a voice for the women in the Middle East? Why don't you become a voice for the women in your own backyard? And it really struck me, I think, what he was trying to say. And I don't say this in some mystical, special voice. I just felt the leading of the Lord in this area. The women in my own backyard, that means my church. And it really struck me that they need a voice too. They need someone to stand up for their rights as well. And it's just a pleasure and an honor to do that. And I have met so many very good people in the egalitarian form. And I want to say hi to Marge if you're listening. Thank you so much, Marge, for your excellent articles. And you've really helped me through. This is really a new field for me, so I need some help. And so thank you again, Marge, for your very well-written articles and insights. I want to now transition from all of that to this, because this is the month that the Saudi government has said they are going to lift the ban after so many years against women on driving, that somehow women have now won this right to begin driving. Can you imagine the freedoms you and I take for granted? And women are forbidden to drive in Saudi Arabia, but tell you that although that sounds like what they're going to do, it's really contrary to what they've already done. Just weeks before Saudi Arabia is set to lift the ban on women drivers, many of the women human rights defenders who campaigned in support of the right of women to drive have been detained or arrested by authorities. Lojain al-Hatullah, Imam al-Najain, and Aziza al-Yusuf are three of the women human rights defenders who have been arrested, and all were instrumental in having the driving ban lifted. But now Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman is claiming credit for lifting the driving ban and is showcasing it as one of his, quote, visionary reformist policies. You see, you think about this for a minute. Is there an advantage that the Saudi government will have in doing this lifting of the ban? And of course, it comes down to economic reasons. Women can now drive and purchase cars, and that's going to boost their economy in some way. Well, following the arrest of the women rights defenders, Saudi media ran this smear campaign sharing pictures of the activists with the word traitor stamped in red across their faces. And really, this is a common tactic used worldwide to try and discredit human rights defenders. I wanted to tell you from Amnesty International, and I'm reading from their script right now, these peaceful women's rights activists may face up to 20 years in jail for their work on women's rights in Saudi Arabia. Amnesty International calls for an end to all forms of discrimination against women in Saudi Arabia, including the guardianship system and the ban on women drivers. Acting now, Amnesty writes, is critical because no charges have yet been laid against the women human rights defenders. And so I have a page up on my Facebook. It's real easy to find. You sometimes have to scroll down to find it completely. And it's a page spotlighting a petition for you to sign. You can even write the Saudi ambassador and stand up for these women in Saudi Arabia who are risking their lives, their reputations, their safety, to stand up against this system. Now, every Saudi rights activist will tell you that while the so-called lifting of the ban, if it happens, is a good thing, they want the male guardianship law completely removed because it treats women as minors. They can do nothing without the approval and consent of a male. So let's do this together. Let's stand up against the misogynistic system of Saudi Arabian ban against women drivers and against them in the male guardianship. And you can go to my Facebook page and please, please sign the petition. I want to read to you this morning a couple of articles from my dear friend Manoush, who lives as a refugee in Sweden. And it's on my Cross in the Desert website. Oftentimes I talk to you about refugees, and I've written books about refugees, my good friend Maral, a book called Finding Hope and a Future. I want you to hear from Manoush herself a little bit about what it's like to be a refugee. She writes, the formation of the dictator Islamic regime in Iran led to a new wave of Iranian citizens taking refuge in European countries as well as Turkey. The fate of a large number of Iranian immigrants and refugees have been tied to the very Islamic regime. A multitude of immigration and escape from Iran is due to the lack of political, social, religious, and economic freedom, along with a severe suppression of transgender minority. Iranian people have a highly rich culture left behind them and are nationalistic. They honor family values and adore their motherland, but because of all the pressure and suppression imposed by the authorities of the Islamic regime, despite their heartfelt feeling, some of them have been obliged to leave their land and family and take refuge in Turkey and other European countries, hoping for a better future with freedom of expression, religion, and attitude. One of the mental pressures of the Islamic regime on Iranian people is to make sure they remain a Muslim. In Islam, the ones who intend to ignore Islam and convert to other religions like Christianity, Baha'i faith, are called atheists and are often sentenced to harsh punishments like long imprisonment and capital punishment. Unfortunately, the dictator mullah-based regime in Iran refuses to respect the values of the religious minorities. As such, the number of Iranian people who intend to escape from their country and take refuge in other countries and then convert to another religion has been rising significantly. Almost all the Iranian refugees who have converted to Christianity are the ones who hate Islam. And being a Muslim, a remarkable number of them have undergone serious spiritual and mental breakdowns, suffering from long-term depression. Every Sunday, Manoush writes, when I go to a magnificent church in Stockholm to say my prayers, I face several Iranian refugees there who tell me about the inner peace and calmness Christianity has bestowed on them. They talk about the peaceful feeling they find in the name of Jesus and are certain enough that they now have a fresh spirit with a life full of hope and passion. They even believe, after their conversion to Christianity, that there is hope for a change in Iran's dark and ambiguous situation. As Christian people, we feel very fortunate to have been able to choose our own way. And due to our sincere faith in Jesus Christ, we currently benefit from a safe and secure life in such a free land like Sweden, which is a strong advocate of women and children's rights. Let's hope for the day when all of us, with any kind of political and religious attitude, may live together as happily as possible in our own land, ruled by a true democratic government. Manoush is my good friend, and as I mentioned to you, she is helping write the section of the book about women in Islam. And she writes from a very passionate perspective. She's hopeful, as she writes, that one day there will be democracy and freedom in her homeland. So many Iranians, as much as they love their freedom and finding a place where they are safe, they still are broken over their homeland being taken over by the Islamic Republic. They leave behind family and friends. It's very, very hard on them. And so please keep Manoush in your prayers as she struggles to find residency there in Iran, or there in Sweden, I'm sorry. I want to transition now to one of my favorite authors in the world. His name is Lee Strobel. He was a former atheist and newspaper man at the Chicago Tribune, and after he examined all of the evidence related to Jesus and the Bible, he became a convicted man and a converted man and became a Christian based on the evidence that drove him to his knees to renounce the empty worldview of atheism. He has written several books. His newest book is called The Case for Miracles. Now, this is a book that Lee writes from the perspective as a Christian, saying that God does indeed still do miraculous things today. But he also challenges the naturalistic scientific worldview with the teaching that miracles are an act of a providential God. And he teaches that this is not contrary to the scientific worldview, but that God, the evidence for his existence is based on good scientific evidence, and miracles do happen. The staunch naturalist will say, well, the laws of nature can't be revoked, but Lee will explain that to you in his newest book, The Case for Miracles. I want you to hear this very special interview with Lee Strobel on CBN.
Have you ever experienced a miracle? Jesus performed them while on earth, but do they still happen today? Best-selling author Lee Strobel joins us now to talk about The Case for Miracles. It's his latest book on the subject. I'm holding a copy of it. The Case for Miracles, a journalist investigates evidence for the supernatural. Welcome, Lee. It's a pleasure to have you with us today.
Thanks. Great to be here.
Yeah, to talk about this. Well, first of all, you are a former atheist,
right?
Those who are not familiar with your story.
Yeah.
And you set out many years ago to disprove the existence of Christ.
Yeah.
And ended up becoming a believer. Would you consider that a miracle?
I do. I consider conversion, redemption to be miraculous in and of itself. But, you know, interestingly, it was the evidence for the miracle of the resurrection that convinced me that Jesus really is who he claimed to be. So I spent 2 years investigating the historical data for the resurrection of Jesus and became convinced based on the evidence of history that he really did claim to be the Son of God and then backed it up by returning from the dead. So that miracle is what brought me to faith. But like you, trained in journalism, and I have a law degree, I tend to be a skeptic. And so I said, okay, I believe in the miracle of the resurrection. I believe in the miracle of creation. I believe Jesus did miracles because they're well documented. But does God still do miracles today? Really? Does he really? And that's what launched me on this investigation that resulted in The Case for Miracles.
All right. Well, in your new book, The Case for Miracles, what is your approach? Kind of take us through it.
Yeah, I take a different approach than people would imagine. I start out by interviewing the biggest skeptic in America, the editor of Skeptic Magazine, Dr.
Wow.
Michael Shermer. And I challenged him. I said, build the strongest case you can against miracles. And I give him three chapters at the beginning of the book to build his case against miracles. I said, I'm not afraid to hear from skeptics. And then the rest of the book responds to those objections he raises and then builds the affirmative case. So we don't have to be afraid of people that claim, oh, no, miracles, only dumb people believe in those or so forth. There's actually good evidence, good documented scientific evidence as well as medical evidence that points toward the reality that God is still in the miracle business today.
Awesome. Well, here at CBN, we've told many stories of miracles through the years, like someone living after given hardly any chance of survival. That's
right.
One example. Do those moments count as miracles?
Absolutely. In fact, I think I didn't realize at the time, but I tell the story in my book about a guy who I guess you guys had done a piece on earlier, who was literally declared dead. The blood, his hands and feet were turning black because his blood was pooling. He's declared dead. The doctor walks out of the room and hears the voice of God saying, try one more time. That's ridiculous. Try one more time. He goes back in, prays, revives him. No brain damage, despite the fact he hadn't been breathing for over 45 minutes. And I think that is a divine intervention. And where I think we can think a miracle happens when there's this outside validation. In other words, how do you account for that voice of God telling the doctor to go back and try one more time? Is that a coincidence? I mean, there's something on the outside that plays a role in the miracle. That tends to give a credibility to me. When we have credible eyewitnesses, when we have good medical documentation, we have witnesses who have no reason to deceive or lie, there's a spiritual context of prayer, and then something absolutely extraordinary takes place, as I document in the book, I think we can reasonably conclude God's doing a miracle.
Where do you think most people stand when it comes to believing in miracles?
Well, I did a scientific survey. I hired a public opinion polling firm to study those kind of issues. And I found that only 15% of Americans believe that miracles can't happen today. Most Americans, by far, 67%, say miracles can't happen today. But here's the most interesting statistic I found. 38% of American adults say they personally have had an instance in their life that they can only explain as being a miracle of God. So now, if you extrapolate that, that means there would be 94 million miracles in America. Now, let's say, pick a number, 99% of those are just, they're wrong. Let's say it's just a huge coincidence. That still would leave a million miracles taking place. I think miracles are more common than we think, and I think many of them are far better documented medically and scientifically and with eyewitnesses than we tend to think as well.
Well, there are times when it seems as if a prayer for a miracle isn't answered.
Yeah.
Let's say God cured someone's cancer in some situations. Some people might say, why doesn't he do it all the time? What's your response to that?
You know, I could not write a book on miracles without dealing with that issue.
Mm-hmm.
My wife has been in chronic pain for 20 years. Every day of her life, she's in pain. There is no medical hope that she will ever recover. She will be in pain the rest of her life. We've prayed for a miracle. It has not happened. So this is personal for me and for her. And so I went to a man who is a PhD in philosophy, who knows the head stuff, the knowledge stuff about this, but whose own wife is dying of a brain disease at a premature age. And so he has the emotional connection with this issue as well. It is the most profound interview I've ever conducted. The wisdom that flows from him is so life-changing and helped me and Leslie, my wife, in our situation. I think it'll help anybody that reads that interview. But I think a couple of quick things. Number one, God is sovereign. He can do as he will do. His ways are above our ways. We don't understand. We don't see the big picture like he does. Romans 8:28, which says God will cause good to emerge from suffering in our life. You know what? We use it as a cliche, but it's true.
Mm-hmm.
The other thing is, in Jesus' day, miracles weren't automatic. Matthew says that Jesus didn't do many miracles in Nazareth. Paul was never healed of the thorn in his flesh, and he actually left behind Trophimus, who was sick when Paul was traveling. And then in Matthew chapter 10, the disciples are given the authority to heal, and yet 7 chapters later, they're unable to heal an epileptic boy. So healings were not automatic in Jesus' day either, and they're not automatic today. But we're told to pray. I mean, James tells us to anoint people with oil, to pray for their recovery. And I think a lot of churches shy away from that because they're afraid, well, what if they don't get healed? Then we'll be embarrassed. I think we have to be faithful to what God calls us to do. And he does things. I've talked to people whose healings have been extraordinary and well-documented. And I say, why you? Why you and not my wife? I say, I don't know. There's no magic formula. God, for whatever reason, chose to do something miraculous in my life. So we'll find out someday in heaven. And also, you know, for all that follow Jesus, there will ultimately be healing as we leave this world. And my wife looks forward to that. When there'll be a day with no pain and no suffering.
That's right. No pain in heaven, that's for sure. Well, what do you hope that God accomplishes through this book?
I hope that people will find their faith deepened, that God will be more real to them. Sheila Walsh, who you may know, the Christian singer and TV host, she said, you know, if your faith was deepened when you read The Case for Christ, you will fall on your knees in worship as you read The Case for Miracles. Because it causes us to just express great wonder and joy and worship of God, who is a loving and powerful and healing God. So that's my hope, that people will walk away encouraged in their faith, but also to feel confident to give it away to a skeptic. Give it away, because I deal with the skeptical issues. I give them full credit, and I acknowledge that many of their arguments are correct, and that many cases of healing are not real cases, and I concede that. But it doesn't explain everything. And so it's a book you can confidently give to a son or a daughter who's kind of spiritually curious or wandering or a friend or whatever. And my hope is God will use it to point them toward the reality of who he is.
Well, this book is definitely needed in this day and age. That is for sure, when there are so many voices that are anti-God out there.
Yeah.
So I commend you for your efforts.
Thanks.
And yielding to God in this. Thanks so much.
My pleasure. It's been a joy.
All right. Apologist Lee Strobel, also the author of, once again, The Case for Miracles, A Journalist Investigates Evidence for the Supernatural. And I'm sure people can find it at bookstores all over, Amazon, you name it.
Yeah, or caseformiracles.com.
Okay, sounds good. Thank you so much, Lee. We appreciate it.
My pleasure.
I have read all of Lee Strobel's books. They are well-researched, well-documented. They have a great tone to them. They're easy to follow, and they're very in-depth. And I look forward to finishing this book, The Case for Miracles. The first three examples he gives in the beginning of the book will just motivate you and will inspire your faith. But now, what about those skeptics that hold to the naturalistic worldview, that miracles are bogus, it's superstition, it's a product of naive thinking? What is the evidence we can give from science, who is not a foe to Christianity? What evidence can we give for the existence of God? I want you to hear this from John Lennox.
I'm very often asked as a scientist, is there any scientific evidence for the existence of God? And I think the answer to that is an unqualified yes. And the thing that interests me most of all is this, that I believe that God is an intelligent God. He is the source of intelligence. And there's one particular area of life where we instantly recognize the input of intelligence. For example, if you open an envelope one morning at your house and you find in it there's a Super Bowl ticket, the word Super Bowl will jump right out of that ticket, because you immediately recognize that those shapes have meaning. Super Bowl. And you've got a ticket and you're really excited about it. But let's just look at that for a moment. It's just a few letters, Super Bowl. And instantly you know that whatever automatic processes were involved in the production of that ticket, it may have been printed on a robotic machine. And if you went to where it was printed, you wouldn't see a single person. You know that ultimately that word is there because an intelligence has decided to put it there. Now, hold that in your mind for a moment, and then think of the marvelous discoveries about our human bodies. We've got about 10 trillion cells in each of our bodies, and each of those cells, we discover, contains a coded database of the genome. And that is a very, very long molecule that consists of, amongst other things, four chemical bases, which we might call for the moment A, C, G, and T. They're like four letters of a four-letter alphabet. And the human genome is an immensely long word in that alphabet, if you can imagine it as a long word. 3.5 billion letters long. So a lot longer than the word Super Bowl. So what's the picture? The picture is you open your envelope, see the word Super Bowl, and you immediately understand it and know that ultimately it's there because of an intelligence. But now let's look under a microscope, say, although you can't actually see these letters, and imagine we're seeing this very long word, the longest word known to science, actually. Now, many scientists look at it and they say, when you ask them, how did that come to exist? Oh, they say, chance and necessity. That is chance on the one hand and the laws of nature. And I say to them, but half a minute. You saw the word Super Bowl and instantly you infer an intelligence. Why is it you can see this immensely long word and not infer an intelligence? Something very curious is going on there, isn't it? And I think the existence of that word, that genetic word, is one of the evidences that whatever the processes are involved, that behind that stands an intelligence. Intelligence is the only source we know of to produce that kind of semiotic, that is message-carrying thing. And it's slightly ironic, actually, to me, because we are now in what's often called the information age. And here is this set of letters, Super Bowl, it carries meaning. The genetic code carries meaning. But that meaning, that information that is on the paper or on the genome, that information is not material. It's immaterial. And the irony is that science, in the eyes of some people like the new atheists, demands materialism. But actually, one of the most fundamental ideas in science now is non-material. And so it seems to me almost as if God is poking his finger through the system and forcing people to think there is some kind of transcendence here. So to sum this up, you see, and here's where the Bible becomes very interesting to me. Because as we saw before, the Bible is not a scientific textbook. It's not us answering for us many of the how questions. In fact, God encourages us to find those out for ourselves. Science, don't let's forget, began in the Bible. The mandate to human beings right at the very beginning, according to Scripture, was name the animals. Now, naming things is the foundation of science. It's what we call taxonomy. Every science is naming things. So you go and do it, God said. So that's part of my motivation for doing science. Let's never think that the Bible is anti-scientific. It's pro-scientific. So God tells people to name the animals. But now, let's come back to this whole question of the words that we find in nature. The Bible says very little about how God did it, but what it does say is very interesting. Let's take the basic statement. It goes like this. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him. That is, by the Word. In other words, the Bible concentrates on the very thing we've only recently discovered. Because the word Word is logos in Greek, from which we get logic, and it has got ideas in it like command, code, information. All of that's in there. But isn't that fascinating? That the Bible, which says relatively little about how God did it, puts its finger on this central idea. And Genesis, in simpler language, says it repeatedly, and God said, let there be light, and God said, and God said. That's saying exactly the same thing. So that to sum it up, again in the words of the New Testament, by faith we understand that the worlds were made by the Word of God. I remember discussing this with a world famous astrophysicist, and I was pointing out this to him, and he said you're not telling me that the Bible has got the concept of information. Well, I said, what does it look like? By faith, we understand that the worlds were made by the word of God, but it goes on to say, so that what is seen is not made out of what is visible. And I said to him, if the Bible is so primitive, as you're suggesting, how is it that they knew 2,000 years ago that information is invisible? We know actually it's immaterial. And he said, well, if the Bible's got the concept of information, I need to change my view about the Bible. It was a very interesting statement. And then he said to me, does Sir Fred Hoyle know about this? And I said, I don't know. And he said, we'd better tell him. And we did, but that's another story. But it's very interesting to me that in its limited vocabulary, it goes right to the heart of the question, what is the source of information? And the source of information in all our experience is intelligence. And that's what I would say is one of the primary imprints in nature, if you like. God has left his footprint. He's left a signature there in the cell.
John Lennox has just outlined a great reason to know that there is a holy living God, and how he outlined it through the human DNA and then the words of Scripture, that even the hardcore scientific naturalist has to assume that this is not some archaic book of superstition, but that more than 2,000 years ago it was written in such a way that we are first catching up with what the Bible has said thousands of years ago. A great, great guy, John Lennox, outlining scientific evidence for the Bible. We can talk about God and the existence of God, but the biggest vacuum in the human heart is the emptiness and the despair by not having a true love invested in the lives of people. I want you to hear this song by Foreigner, I Want to Know What Love Is, and we're going to come back and talk about what is love on the cross in the desert. Well, I'll get it started yet. Having a little problem with my getting my song started. There it goes. Thank you. an epic song by the group Foreigner from the early 90s, I Want to Know What Love Is. Did you hear the cry of the vocalist, the yearning, the demanding, if you will, the passionate demanding, I want to know what love is? Well, what is love? That is the universal question. There have been many songs written about the subject of love. All You Need Is Love by the Beatles, I think from Sgt. Pepper's. How many songs have launched the careers of groups with the subject of love, their subject of money, the subject of drugs and sex? I Want to Know, though, is an interesting title for a song. It's like saying, I thought I knew, I've been disappointed and hurt, but I want to know really what love is. It's the cry of the human heart, the search, the desperation. It's asking the question, if there is such a thing of love, then I want to know what it is. Listen to the words of Scripture on this subject about love. For anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. God showed how much he loved us by sending his one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. This is real love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. For anyone who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Well, there's the definition, right? God is love. What does that mean? What does that look like? Well, the scripture goes on to say, here's what love looks like. God did something. You see, in most relationships, love is a feeling. It's a condition. If you scratch my back, I'll scratch yours. And so because love is based on phileo feelings, there's disappointment. Feelings come, feelings go, feelings change. When relationships are challenged through the rocky, hard places, love suddenly pairs, dissipates. So, but Randy, what is love? The cry of the human heart, the emptiness of the human heart is crying out for, show me what real love is. Well, let's look again at the Bible, because the Bible tells us a lot about the subject of love. And the Apostle Paul, in the first letter to the Corinthian church, chapter 13, has something to say about love. So we can now put on display in words that we understand to focus in on the pictures that those words convey. It's going to give us a visual of what love actually looks like. Listen. Paul says, if I could speak all the languages of earth and of angels, but didn't love others, I would not only be a noisy gong, but a clanging cymbal. If I had the gift of prophecy, and I understood all of God's secret plans and possessed all knowledge, and if I had such faith that I could move mountains, love others, I would be nothing. If I gave everything I have to the poor and even sacrificed my body, I could boast about it. But if I didn't love others, I would have gained nothing. So Paul is saying here the supreme value we should be pursuing is not the acts that we do, but the love that those acts convey, that we need to love people in a tangible way, and not just with words and feelings and emotions. Love on display is an action. It's an attitude. It's a respect that we give others. And now Paul is going to paint some beautiful word pictures to put on display what love looks like. Love is patient and kind. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. It does not demand its own way. It is not irritable, and it keeps no record of being wronged. It does not rejoice about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Love never gives up. Love never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. And in verse 13 says, these three things will last forever: faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love. So now Paul is painting for us in actions, concrete actions that show us a picture of what true love really is. It's patient and kind. How hard is it sometimes for you and me to exhibit those characteristics of patience and kindness? But that's what love is. It's not jealous. Now, wow, does that ever convict to the heart? It's not boastful or proud or rude. I feel like I'm failing really quickly. How about you? It does not demand its own way. Wow. It is not irritable. It keeps no record of being wronged. It doesn't rejoice about someone else's injustice. It rejoices in the truth. Love gives up, never loses faith, is always hopeful, endures through every circumstance. You may say, Randy, if that's what love is, then I'm a failure. Well, I recognize that, and I empathize with that, because so am I. You see, before I came to Christ, my love was not very patient or kind. In fact, it always was demanding its own way. And it was always jealous. If I had a girlfriend and she looked to someone else other than me, I was immediately jealous. And I was always proud and sometimes very rude. And sometimes I was, hey, I hope they get it in the end. I was rejoicing in someone else's injustice. Before I became a Christian, my mind, my emotions were trained in a certain way. By my own sinfulness, to be sure, but also with the culture around me. Because the culture around me had a whole different worldview of love. Love is conditional, and love is earned, and love is fickle when it wants to be, and love is self-seeking. And so the definition of the culture's version of love was quite different. But you see, God's version of love is the complete opposite. What did we read? God showed something about love toward us by sending his one and only Son into the world. You see, he wasn't waiting for you and me to change our circumstances, to clean up our lives, if you will. God knew that was not possible because our sinful nature was in rebellion to him. And so because God so loved the world, the Bible says he gave something. So love was an action, not just an attitude, not just a feeling, but an action by God. God sent his Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through him. And the Bible goes on to say in verse 10, this is real love. Not that we loved God. You see, we were doing everything our own way. We were turning our own leaf over. We were heading in the complete opposite direction. Our sinful nature would take us in the opposite direction. We were running from true love. And God knows that. Our hearts are sinful, are desperately wicked. He says, this is real love. Not that you loved me, but I loved you, and I gave myself for you to reconcile you back to me. You see, God's version of love is a love relationship, not a feeling, not an emotion only, but a relationship. And so what we've seen so far is that true love, first and foremost, is what defines who God is. God is love. That doesn't mean that God isn't holy. That doesn't mean that God is not a God of judgment and recompense. He is. But the chief ruling characteristic in the nature of God is his unconditional love for his covenant people. You look throughout the Bible and you see that the children of Israel would chase after false gods and false belief systems, and God never gave up on them. He never decided to wipe everyone out and start over again. He, in his mercy, was patient, kind, despite our rebellion. When I think of this concept of God as love, I think right away of my Muslim friends. This is Ramadan for another 11 days. And many Muslims are dedicating this time to prayer and fasting and reading the Quran. They do this because they believe it, but because there's a goal in mind. On Judgment Day, I hope Allah will allow me into his paradise. The average Muslim is like the song we heard, because deep down inside of them is a burning passion to know what love is. You see, the Quran talks about love, but it is through obedience and dedication that Allah loves you, what you do. But the Bible says that not that we loved God, but that he loves us and sent his son to die for us. God is love. It is not based on the work of our hands, on the dedication of our mind and talents and gifts. It is based on the undeserved mercy and grace of a loving God who, in spite of our rebellion, in spite of our efforts, says, I love you and I will save you. I will have a relationship with you. And how he does that, he sends himself. He steps down off of his royal throne, removes his kingly robes, becomes a servant, and dies in our place and rises again. That is love. It is mercy, love, and grace all together in the person of Jesus. When the prodigal son came to his senses and desired to go back to his father's house because he knew he had sinned in spending all of his inheritance, as he was headed back home, he saw his father. And the Bible says, as Jesus told this beautiful story, his father ran to him. Ran. That is our God. He pursues us with his irresistible love. Not that we deserve it or that we've earned it, but because he loves us. And he demonstrated that love 2,000 years ago. If your heart this morning is begging the question, begging to know, I want to know what love is, turn to Jesus, because Jesus is God, and Jesus is filled with compassion and love and mercy. And in Christianity, you are invited to the dinner table, the banquet of love, and his invitation is, come to me. You who are weary and you carry heavy burdens, I will give you rest. I want to know what love is. Foreigner pleaded, and Jesus answered, love is me. Love is God. I want to thank you so much for tuning into the broadcast today. I will see you again on this Thursday for the Cross in the Desert. Have a great week.
Oh, glory, glory.